Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you're going to take a once-in-a-lifetime trip to an island paradise resort. Let's just pick a name tonight, shall we? Tahiti. How are you going to get there? First, you've got to have the idea to go. Then you've got to have enough resources and money to get there and to enjoy yourself while you're there. You buy the plane ticket. On the appointed day, you go to the airport on time. Make sure your passport and shots are current. You get on the right flight. And even at that point, the flight can be canceled or grounded due to mechanical trouble or turn around partway. And it's when the plane touches down on the runway that the great idea you had of enjoying the sunny, balmy island paradise and the swimming and snorkeling and coral reefs can finally become reality. Your destination is only reachable if everything it takes to get you there is within your power. And God's sovereign saving purposes work along the same lines. God's electing idea in love was His idea, His plan to save specific sinners. And then He has to commit all the resources necessary for that. The sending of His Son, the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. Everything it takes to bring a sinner from grace to glory. And He has to be able to get all His people from point A to point B, so to speak. And these infallible plans of God move people from grace to glory. Those whom God chooses to save are held in the grips of a love so great, a power so unstoppable, and a faithfulness so completely indestructible that God's choices lead each of His own from grace to glory. And that's simply going to be our theme tonight. I won't have any subpoints. We're just going to spend the whole time marveling at all it takes from God to take people from grace to glory. And here's our theme. God's predestination is an overflowing fountain of grace. Remember again the difference between the Reformed and the Arminian views of election. The Arminian says God's the great salvation forecaster, kind of like the weatherman. He looks at us and He sees something in us that triggers His reaction and choice of us, whether it's simply faith or faith plus holiness or faith plus holiness and perseverance. God takes the reason for His electing choice in us. And therefore, election really is just a reward for our choice. Now let me show you by way of illustration how that actually ends up, not intentionally, but really nonetheless, robbing God of some of His glory. An Arminian preacher once used this example in a famous sermon at a famous conference. A British surgeon was traveling by train in India on vacation, and suddenly this train had a massive wreck. About half the cars were thrown off the rail. The dead and dying littered the edges of the tracks, and this famous surgeon was walking up and down the tracks with clenched fists, and they heard him muttering every time he walked past a wounded person, "If only I had my surgical instruments! If only I had my surgical instruments!" And the preacher made this application. God sees all these sinners in the world dying on their way to hell. But He can't save them unless we witness to them. And so God walks around with clenched jaw muttering, "If only I had more instruments, what a difference I could make." And the preacher said to the crowd, "Are you willing to be the instruments of God and to help Him out?" It's the Arminian view of God. He has to watch helplessly until we make the choice to witness and the choice to believe. Now, of course, this preacher's concern to motivate people to evangelism is something we need to take to heart. But the reason he gave for this really is unworthy of God. Does the picture of a frustrated, helpless God make you want to praise him for how great he is? Actually, it makes you want to feel sorry for him and give him a boost. God is not helpless. He is not sitting around waiting for us. He is not robbed of his instruments. He has gloriously chosen to save. And having all the instruments he uses, and wonderfully making use of instruments of people like us even, as he pleases, plans to bring every single person he sets his heart on to full salvation. This is the glorious God who deserves your awe and praise and amazement, not your pity. God chose purely because of grace. God could see that the whole human race would be dead in sin, defiant in rebellion, hard of heart, unimprovable, sin addicts, people who would never ever choose him, even when given the opportunity and every reason to do so. And so God took all the reasons for his choice from inside of himself. He consulted with no one but himself, looking at his own overflowing grace and compassion and mercy and pity and love. He says, I'm going to step in and save them anyway. And as the architect of salvation, he foreknows every step he takes to bring his people safely home. Let's see how biblical this is. We've already seen the word election and the word foreknowledge. The word elect points to God's sovereign choice on the counsel of his own will. The word foreknowledge, his loving, powerful plan. But now we're going to learn a third word that describes this choice and act of God. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 29. Whom he did foreknow. Stop here. Notice what it says. It does not say God foreknew people's faith and holiness. It says he foreknew people. People themselves. But now back to the text. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, here's the word, to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestinate. The word destination is in there. It's about preparing you to arrive to your goal. Let's go back to the example, shall we? The island paradise of Tahiti. Never been there, but I've been in Florida, and it's a nice place to live and go on vacation, as long as the hurricanes are not out. So let's imagine it again, and we'll spend the rest of the sermon on this illustration. God has a destination in mind for sinners whom he chooses: heaven, eternal life, the glory of the new world. And just like the trip to Tahiti, you have to have the money and the plane ticket and the safe flight to get there, and God's given it all. All whom he elects to salvation are given every necessary resource and desire and strength to get there. And this destination is more than just a beautiful place, a perfect place. No, he's going to take sinners and pattern them after Jesus Christ and make them look fully like him. He takes his sinless son and says, that's the mold. Now they're all going to be fit into that mold. So let's think about this trip again, but let's imagine now a homeless criminal beggar living on the streets. He's got a terrible criminal record. Every policeman who sees him, I know who that is. He spent already years in jail. The airlines would never allow him on a plane. He's a security risk and nightmare. There are warrants out for his arrest on other crimes. He avoids the police and every security checkpoint like the plague. And he's not sorry either, because he's sure that society has given him a raw deal and that everybody's out to get him and that he's a victim and not the problem. He's fatally sick with AIDS and can't afford the medications he needs and can't get them and doesn't want to get snapped up. He's not healthy enough to enjoy beaches, jungles, and resorts. And he's an addict. An addict to opioids, an addict to alcohol when he can get it, and he steals and breaks in and tries to get just enough for one more fix. His social skills are atrocious. You can smell him coming 20 feet away. He only has one set of clothing, and they really stink. He would never fit in a beautiful, luxurious palace or resort. He'd feel out of place, and he would offend and bother everybody with his crude, vulgar language. He doesn't have the money to buy a plane ticket. He wouldn't know what to do if he got there. And to top it off, he's deeply prejudiced against this paradise island. He's been told it's made only of volcanic ash and lava, that nobody who's ever been there wants to stay, that the government takes away the freedom of its citizens, and that its king is a dictator, and that they're allergic to having fun. And besides, his buddies and cronies on the street have told him that's no place for you, and one has said, you know what, the king of that island, he had my brother shot and killed. And another said, he stole my cousin's credit cards and never paid it back. And another said, he saw me helpless and in need, and he wouldn't lift a finger to help me. He walked away from me, and he sneered at me. And if you would go up now to that man on the street and say to him, the king of Tahiti is offering you an all-expenses-paid immigration to the island, he would look at you and say, don't come with that. You're just trying to get me into jail. Now, I hope by now you recognize that this is you and this is me, biblically speaking. Now, we might not think we are these criminal homeless wrecks. We might think our lives are a lot neater and tidier than the man I just described, but in light of God's word, this is exactly who you are, and this is exactly who I am, and it's all you'll ever be left to yourself. And it doesn't matter if your sins are gutter sins or gold-plated sins, they're still sins. The Bible says we hate God, we don't trust Him. We rebel against Him, we're twisted and warped and broken by sin. Children, if you get an arrow and you snap it and you bend it and you have it at a 30-degree angle and you give it and you start to shoot it from a bow, what's going to happen to the arrow? Can you shoot a straight shot with a crooked arrow? We are incurable by human standards. It's true of all of us. And here's the wonder of salvation. God, knowing ahead of time precisely who and what He's dealing with, chooses to save a massive amount of such sinners. He undertakes this massive project called salvation. He gives every gift and blessing and renovation of heart, soul, mind, and body till He brings perfected people into His new world. These people will in the end be as acceptable there as Jesus Christ Himself. This is the biblical picture of the sovereign God who saves. That's not cold. That's not cruel. That's heartwarming grace. The canons use another biblical, beautiful illustration to put this into words. Article 9 calls election this: the fountain of every saving good, from which springs every gift of salvation. If you were to go to the city of Geneva today, where Calvin ministered in Switzerland, you can take a boat tour of the lake. I did that when my wife and I were engaged with her parents. We were there. And as the boat leaves the harbor, there's this powerful pump or fountain embedded in the rock retaining wall, and it sprays water hundreds of feet into the air. The pressure of it is several gallons per second. And it's constantly spraying and splattering this massive stream. And think of election as the pump and nozzle and fountain of God's blessings. Once he has chosen you, he sprays and soaks you with every possible blessing of salvation nonstop. He gushes in your life with all his gifts of grace. Every believing right response in your heart to his word, every moment where Christ was sweet to you and holiness was real to you and the desire to love and delight in God was precious to you, that sprayed on you from out of the pump of God's election. Not one blessing, not one joy, not one comfort ever came in your life without flowing from this fountain of God's election. It's a fountain that will flow to all eternity until you're saved to sin no more. And now let's look for a moment at some of these biblical words. I'll pull together several of these words from out of the canons because they're just from the scriptures. Not to handle them all in depth, but to just give you the big picture, kind of like flying over the Rockies rather than climbing one specific mountain. And imagine every time again that criminal, hopeless, addict, beggar were trying to get to the island paradise of the king. So first of all this, how's he going to get there? Well, he's got to be called. He's got to be informed. Article 7 refers to it in connection with predestination because Romans 8:30 does it. Whom God did predestinate, them he also called. And what's the call? God's royal summons. Stop running away from me. Come to me for salvation. Confess your sins. Live to my glory. Trust in my Son. And it comes with a promise. God says, I will give you every single spiritual blessing you need so that with the strength and grace I give you, you can turn from your sins and lay them aside. Remember again that homeless beggar and crook. One of the congregations I served, it was well known. The homeless are always huddling behind the 7-Eleven. And imagine them there. I've seen them there because I've served, our church there served hot chili to them in the winter. I remember pulling up in a blue coat. I thought I was just going to give them a warm meal, but they took one look at my blue coat and thought I was a policeman, and they were scattering in all directions. How can you call someone like that? Because they see God as the ultimate blue coat. But the summons comes to this one specific man we're looking at. The king is summoning all homeless people with a criminal record to move to the island. He will foot the bill. You will enjoy the blessings. But the man's heart is so prejudiced. And the prejudice against God is even fiercer. Adam hid as a sinner the moment he heard the voice of God. That's all we do as sinners. We blame everybody. Worst of all, we blame God. 1 John verse 1 says it. He, Christ, came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. So the call has got to go further than just the ears. Because I called to those homeless people too at the 7-Eleven. And they just ran. Finally, one man came back and tasted the chili and called everybody else back because he thought we were trying to poison him or something. It's got to reach more than your ears. And because they trusted this man, they were willing to come back and take a bowl. It's got to change the biases and prejudices and distrust and suspicion and hatred we have as sinners for God so that you learn to trust him and hope in his blessings and love him. And that change of heart that the Holy Spirit produces is called regeneration, being born again. James 1 verse 18, of his own will begat or brought he us to birth through the word of truth. Now, did you choose to be born? Now, mothers, you might sometimes jokingly say, well, my boy baby chose to be born at midnight during a snowstorm. And we all smile, but you all know that the baby doesn't decide when to be born. No baby has ever said, this is when I'm going to be born. The same is true of spiritual infants. You're born because of the will of another. God God gives life to that person at that moment through His Word and Spirit. Let's go back to that shivering homeless crook. He hears the call to come to the warm island paradise and something happens. Something melts and breaks down his resistance. He sees the picture of the palace and the mansion reserved for him. He sees the ticket made out and the passport provided. And he realizes, this king isn't the bully I thought he was. Spiritually, the Holy Spirit shows you all the good things God gives you every day of your life. Sunshine and rain show you His goodness, a biblical word for His love. But most of all, the spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ. Would a bully sacrifice his own son to save the guilty and the unworthy and the hell-worthy? And it's Christ through whom the Spirit breaks down that resistance. And instead of being cold and defiant and rebellious, now there's a broken heart and a sudden desire. I want that new life. The next blessing spraying out of the fountain of election. Faith or trust, Jesus described it in John 6. John 6:37. All that the Father has given to me, election, sovereign, distinguishing grace, shall come to me. The gift produces the coming. And he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. The Son of God sees the elect as the Father's gift and would not turn away such a coming sinner any more than he would turn away his own father. Not because such people are worthy, but because he's the one who's going to make them worthy by the gifts of his grace. How do we know who the elect are? Well, they come to Christ. Christ is magnetic to them. Coming to Christ in the Gospel of John is just simply another way of saying they willingly, freely believe in Jesus Christ because of their changed hearts. Do you believe in Jesus Christ with real saving faith as a sinner looking to Him for grace and salvation? You didn't dig that up of your own heart. Yes, I know it was a spontaneous, free act of your own heart. We'll get to that in Head 3 and 4. You did the believing. And yet that spontaneous, free act of your heart towards God happened because of the conquering grace of the Spirit in you. And even those many times you've still doubted and questioned and resisted God, why do you keep believing? Because God keeps on giving you the gift of faith every time again and convincing you of His beauty. Then praise the God who showered this blessing on you. And then the criminal, homeless, dying man says to the messenger of the king of the island paradise, I'll go, sir. Please take me. But then a moment later, he says to the messenger, oh, sir, you know, I'm actually disqualified. I've got a criminal record. I've got 5 warrants out for my arrest. I can't go. I would never be allowed in the country. I'd be arrested the moment I set foot in an airport and tried to hand somebody my passport. With tears, he says, I guess it's too late. And the messenger answers, well, the king knows your record. He also knows the 17 crimes you committed that the police haven't figured out yet. When you get to the airport, his son has promised to meet you there. And when the police come to arrest you, they will arrest his son who's agreed to trade places with you. And he'll go off to pay the price for your crimes, and you will be pardoned and walked through the security checkpoint with the same dignity that they would show to the king's son. And you'll get on the plane with his perfect record. All the wrong you've done is no obstacle. As long as you confess it, the royal pardon and gift of a new record takes care of it all. Can you imagine this man as he hears this just starting to beam and weep for joy? God has done something far greater. The theological word is justification. Having a right record in God's courtroom, Romans 8. Whom he called, them he also justified. But what a price the Son of God had to pay in God's courtroom. Not to prison, but he went to the cross and to hell. God did the unthinkable, the indescribable. Through his own Son, he clears the record of those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. An act of staggering justice that prepares the way for staggering grace. What an awesome gift the cross is, because it flows from out of the fountainhead, the spraying fountain of electing love. And this grace is so glorious that the apostle says this in Romans 8. What shall we say then to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who then dare condemn? Now the homeless, weeping criminal man is even more emotional. He says, what will the king think of me? If my entry into his kingdom cost his son such a price, how can I ever look him in the eye? And the messenger said, he's promised to adopt you and treat you with the same love he gives his own son. The mansion I showed you is the king's mansion, and the apartment in it set aside is in his own house. You're going to live in his palace the moment you get off the plane. To use the words of Ephesians 1, predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What a miracle. That God forgives sinners through the cross is stunning. If God were to say, I'll forgive you, but I never want to see your face again, that would be amazing. You would stand in awe. But for him to say, but I want to live now in fellowship with you and with my son and in communion with you, I want to spend forever delighting in you and having you delight in me as my beloved adopted son and daughter. Do you realize the riches that gush from the fountainhead of election? What a God he is. And then the homeless man, who mirrors salvation in this sermon, says to the messenger, but look at me. Look at how dirty I am. I stink. My clothes are not fit for the palace. I don't know how to talk and act. I don't know how to talk without a steady string of four-letter words. I'm not fit for a palace and for such beauty and magnificence and manners. I'm an addict. You know how often I've tried to change, how often people have tried to change me, how often I've told myself, this is the last time, never again. I woke up in a pool of my own vomit and said, forget it. And I just went right back to it again. I'll never be free. And the messenger said, sir, that too has been provided for. You will be given an entire wardrobe of the best clothing, and all future clothing is free. You're going to visit the royal spa for a full cleansing treatment before boarding the aircraft, and I promise you, in the king's name, that by the time we're finished with you, you will fully pass his standard and fit there. To use theological words, the canons speak of sanctification, the work of the Spirit to remove the dirt and practice and power and love of sin and stain of sin from your heart. And the canons here quote Ephesians 1. Listen to this. He has chosen us in him, Ephesians 1, that we should be made holy and without blame before him. Or Romans 8. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his own Son. Is Jesus Christ fit for fellowship with God in heaven? Well, of course he is. Then all in whom God begins this process of sanctification will be made as fit for God's heaven as Jesus is himself. The cleansing of heart and life begins now, and it grows now, and God won't stop until he's done everything to make you perfect. What a fountain election gushes forth. This isn't the salvation of a stingy, mean God. But now the overwhelmed crook of the parable has just one last concern. Sir, he says, I hardly dare mention it, but you've already promised and given so much. But you see, I'm dying. I've got this incurable disease because of my reckless lifestyle. I'm dying. I'm too sick to enjoy the promised blessings. There is no cure. Oh, if only I hadn't plunged myself so deeply into addiction and ruin, then I could enjoy it, but now it's too late. Oh, comes the answer with a smile. That's easy enough. The king's son has cured your disease, and you will be getting a blood transfusion with his antibodies in it, and those antibodies will completely cure your body, and you'll be given perfect health. The theological word, glorification. Romans 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Or you could use another word, resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead, and now those chosen in him must share in his resurrection. There is nothing a good resurrection can't cure. Do you see how much this fountain of election sprays forth? And as the man goes with a messenger, he says, boy, it's sure lucky that I'm still alive and haven't died yet, isn't it? And the messenger says, luck has nothing to do with it. The king's secret service has protected you from the moment of your birth because the king planned for this day, and he saved your life many a time, and he's been watching over you before you ever even heard his name. That's the God of distinguishing sovereign grace who's worthy of all our worship. This is the glory of the biblical riches of election. Romans 8 calls it the golden chain of salvation, as one theologian says it. It begins in eternity past with God's election, and it ends in the future with the resurrection of all things. It is an unbreakable chain because every single link in this chain is 100% an act and work of God. And the Arminian tries to reverse this. He wants to have his own faith and repentance and obedience and whatever cocktail blend he comes up with be part of the process. And so in between those links of gold, those unbreakable links of the king, he puts the links of clay of human activity and decisions. There's different kinds of election, some to grace and only others to glory, and some to faith and some to faith and obedience. And by making our choices, the conditions on which that chain is linked, the security of the chain is completely shattered. Because the golden chain of God can be broken when we put our own clay in there. The glorious fountain of election is polluted and diluted with our believing and doing. Now, obviously, the elect repent and believe, but those are the gifts of grace, not the trophies of human accomplishment. So what are we supposed to do with all this? First this, when you stop to think about this wonderful fountain of spraying salvation that flows from election, how deeply ashamed you become of your own sin. How could you and I sin against such God and such grace? What is it that broke David's heart in Psalm 51? I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. By our sins we've declared to God that he's not worth listening to, that he doesn't know what he's talking about, that he has no rights in our lives, our doubts about his wisdom and goodness. And the more you understand the riches of his grace, the more ugly and inexcusable your sin becomes. But second, how every believer should rejoice tonight in hope. God knew what he was starting when he started in your life. And he's committed everything he is and has to finishing the job. And that's why Romans 8 soars on the wings of hope after expounding the glory of God's sovereign salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then comes the list of the worst the world can do. sin and tribulation and persecution and sword and death. Verse 37, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that nothing that could happen in this world, nothing that sinners or angels or anyone else could hurl at God's salvation can overcome and separate us from the love, the lengths, the depths, the breadths, the heights of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing. God's electing grace is bigger than any sin, weakness, and need you have. Do you sometimes fear? Do you sometimes wonder, am I going to make it? Do you sometimes think, I've already used up and needed so much grace. Am I going to fill my quota? And is God going to say to me, you know what, enough's enough? Well, then consider in this light God's own word. He can't deny you any more than He can deny His own Son. If God has graciously begun in your life, He will finish what He started. God's gift of saving grace always leads to saving glory. Remember what we sang? His saints, His grace receiving, shall soon His glory see. Or to use the words we will sing, the work Thou hast for me begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. Oh, forever mercy dwells with Thee. Lord, my Maker, think on me. The spraying fountainhead of election proclaims the miracle of the all-sufficient, unfailing grace of God. There's no greater security than electing love. Third, is there anyone listening still unrenewed by the grace of God? Then you're just like that homeless crook, that criminal in the parable. By your sins and your hard heart, you badmouth the very King who has done such great things. By your rebellion and indifference to God and having no appetite for Him and no desire to live a life of holiness and service, you're treating His call as if it's trash. Do you realize God is not the problem here? The problem is not the sovereign God who's indifferent to struggling, suffering, innocent humanity. The problem is the indifferent sinner who treats such glorious grace with such contempt. Oh God, melt every heart listening by the very gospel grace preached this day and turn the election fountain to spray on everybody. And lastly, does your heart not leap with awe that the God who saves, who is like the Lord? When you think of this fountain that begins with election and such unfailing grace and faithfulness and glory, who's like the Lord? No wonder the cherubim chant without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy, one of a kind is the Lord of hosts in His glory." Is it any wonder the saints sing, "Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood be glory forever. And all the crowns go at His feet because all the credit goes to Him alone." Robert Murray McShane wrote a wonderful poem, and I quote part of it now. "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." You hear what McShane is saying? Only when the total picture becomes clear, as former homeless sin addicts and incurable slaves stand redeemed, saved to sin no more, as beautiful, attractive, and holy as Jesus Christ Himself. Only then, when the contrast between sin and righteousness finally is totally clear, will the saints realize how much God gave. And it all sprayed out of the fountain of election. Oh, and when you think of it, don't you want to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"?